All right, I guess we'll go ahead and get started. I think maybe a few more will join us as we go. Welcome to chapter two of Warren and Pete. And I also was going to pass on an announcement for next year. The Bible study week is March 21st through 25th. And the assigned topic for that study is Galatians and Ezra. I just found out today that that was the same topics that you all had last year. And, of course, my engineering thing kicks in, and so I had to do a quick probability analysis, and the chances of two speakers doing that where they choose the exact same books out of 66 books, and not each other's books, but you know, one or the other, was like one chance in 2,175. So you know what's happened from last year to this year is pretty improbable. It's not astronomically improbable, but you just wonder what the Lord is trying to convey. Maybe you didn't listen so good last year. I don't know. But I just found that, Peter and I were talking about it. It's like, yeah, what's the probability of that? So anyway, this matter has been very much in my heart. We want to, as we continue our study in Ezra, we want to continue thinking about the topic of revival. And the Latin word for revival doesn't exist. I'm getting my Latin in here. The Latin word for revive, though, is novo, okay? See, I'm just going with it. When the elder sets a good example, you have to follow. Novo, N-O-V-O, Latin for revive. Okay, a couple cleanup things. Ezra chapter 1, there was something I wanted to mention, and I forgot, and that's in verse 2. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven. God of heaven. That's a phrase that you read quite often in the post-exile books. You'll find it in Ezra, Nehemiah. I also find it in Daniel. And the idea there is something that Ezekiel tells us about in his book. Remember that incredible picture of God's mobile throne in Ezekiel chapter 1 with the cherub on four corners? And, you know, their wings are out protecting hiding the Shekinah glory from other things that are impure coming in, getting consumed. And then two of their wings, they hide their intrinsic glories and so forth in this incredible scene. Well, I think it's in chapter 10. God is done with this people. They've committed this idolatry. They've been chastened and rebuked, and now he's bringing the Babylonians in. He's going to decimate the temple in Jerusalem. So before that happens, God's presence leaves the temple. Remember that picture in, I think it's chapter 10 of Ezekiel, where the wings of the cherubim start, and I'm not sure what it sounded like, but, you know, the throne comes up and it goes out and over the courtyard and back to heaven. And so in the post-exile books, you read this little phrase, the God of heaven, quite often, because God was no longer among his people. His presence, he'd gone back to heaven. And I meant to bring that out last night. Also, just a clarification, when I was talking about all the things that were and weren't in the book of Esther, I think I said fasting. That's not correct. Prayer is actually not mentioned in the book of Esther. Maybe they did or didn't, but fasting is mentioned. So that was one extra that was thrown in there that I wanted to correct. All right, we are now at chapter 3 in the book of Ezra, and before we go any further, let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. Oh, gracious God, Heavenly Father, we just would ask that you would bless our study in your word this evening. We've already been blessed, and we would ask you to bless us again. And Father, we just pray for your servant to be true to your word and only say those things that would be honoring to you and edifying for your people. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, Ezra chapter 3. We left off last night, just starting in chapter 3. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, and as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon its bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings on it unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom as the duty of every day required. Several things here that are quite unique. These things haven't happened now for a number of years, 70 years. There hasn't been any sacrifices. And so God's people have been refined. They left their idols back in Babylon. God has brought them by the decree of Cyrus, led by Zerubbabel, back to Jerusalem. They get to Jerusalem. They're greatly outnumbered. They have no army. They have no weapons. And so they're a fearful people. Here they are supposed to build this temple, which is an incredible job in itself. But pretty much everybody around hates them. They're not excited about these Jews coming back. And as we're going to see, as they become desperate for the Lord and God starts doing a work and he's going to build this testimony, the enemy takes note and will try to oppose the work of God. And let me just say this, if you're doing anything for the Lord, and the Lord's blessing that, you're in his will, expect opposition. I believe that the enemy is going to oppose any true work of God. So just expect that. If there's no opposition, it would be good to ask yourself, what's going on? But if it's a true work of God, as we see with the building of the wall later, the building of the temple here, there will be opposition. So tonight and tomorrow night, we'll be looking at four tactics of the enemy to try to stop a true work of God. And I hope to cover three in the night. I want to spend quite a bit on the fourth one tomorrow night. But at this point, the Jews, it's the seventh month. I believe it's September 536 B.C., seventh month of the Jewish calendar. They've gathered themselves together. Okay, that's one item here we see. And I would refer to this as a revival. Okay, this is a revival amongst God's people. They've been refined, they've repented of sin, they left their idols back, they've come together in unity, and it says in verse 2, what were they doing? The things written in the law of Moses. It says it again as a verse 4, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written. What happens when God's people have separated themselves from sin, they've come together in unity, they become desperate for God, and they just want to do what God wants them to do? That's when the enemy becomes nervous. And so we see them doing the sacrifices. We see them obeying the word of God. And this is a real work of God. And I think God had done an incredible reviving among his people. By the way, let me just give you a quick definition for revival. Look with me to Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah 57:15. Oftentimes when we talk about revivals, it's easy to describe some of the things that happen in these revivals, both in Scripture and also in the church age, but we fail to really give a definition for revival. And so what I'd like to do is just look at two verses to kind of lay a foundation for the rest of the week of what to expect in these revivals. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit and the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And then let's just pair that up with one more verse in the book of Hosea. Steve gave us a little drill through the minor prophets last night, so I don't mind having a couple of these books, right? Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12. Now, by the way, Hosea and Isaiah are speaking to the same group of people. This is the northern kingdom. They're deep in idolatry, and he's been threatening them with chastening, and he's pleading through Hosea and Isaiah and Micah and Amos to repent. And he says to the Hosea says to this northern kingdom of Israel, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. And this is the part I really would like you to think with me about. For it is time to seek the Lord. Until when? Till he come and rain righteousness upon you. So I would suggest, based on these two verses, that a good definition for revival is that when man comes to a point where they have humbled themselves before the Lord, they've become desperate for God, and empty-handed they reach up to heaven and they plead for God to come down in power. And they keep pleading until God comes down in power, and there's this fresh manifestation of the power of God that we've never seen before. And so it's a people that come to a point where, God, we want more than this. God, we're just so broken over the sad spiritual position. And the people of God set themselves before the Lord in desperation. I don't believe revival will come break out in North America until the church gets desperate for God. We're really not there yet, to be quite honest. But when I look at the landscape, I think the days are coming where, if we're not on before our faces before the Lord, desperate, the revival's just not going to happen. But this thought of raising up and pleading for God to come down in power, a manifestation, to visit us in a way he's never visited us before. And I would think that is a great working definition of revival. Man reaching up, empty-handed, God coming down in power. Really simple, but very powerful. All right, so the work is on. By the way, let me just give you a quote. This is Stephen Olford. Revival is the manifestation of the glory, the power, and the blessing of the Son of God among his people. Revival is ultimately Christ himself seen, felt, heard, living, active, moving in, and through his body on earth. Revival is not some emotional or worked up excitement. It is rather an invasion from heaven, which brings to man a conscious awareness of God. That's really good. It is rather an invasion from heaven, which brings to man a conscious awareness of God. So here we have God's people. They've been revived. They've become desperate for the Lord. They're obeying the word of God. They've come into unity. They're keeping the sacrifices. They're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We find out that they're doing free will offerings at the end of verse 5. And they start to lay the foundation of the temple in verse 6. It says in verse 7, they gave money also to the masons and the carpenters and the food and the drink, the oil, unto them Sidon and them at Tyre, and bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, that was a very time-consuming process, to cut trees down in the mountains of Lebanon, these cedars, and then haul them over to the sea at Tyre, float them down the Mediterranean to Joppa, and then cart them across land again to Jerusalem. It took several months to pull that off. And so they start... they get the lumber and so forth, and then we read in verse 8, now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second year began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, the remnant of their brethren, the priests of the Levites, and all they who were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So everything's coming together, second year, They're coming together. The year here is 535 BC. And we find out in the next few verses that they've completed the foundation of the temple. Verse 10, we find there's all kinds of excitement. The builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. They set the priests in their apparel with the trumpets and the Levites and the son of Asaph and the cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinances of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising, giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses who were old men who had seen the first house, speaking of the first temple, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar out. Well, you can imagine what the Samaritans are doing. You know, here's these Jews, they've got this royal decree, and they're starting this project of rebuilding the temple. They've laid the foundation, and now all these people are gathering, and they're yelling and shouting and playing the, you know, their musical instruments and praising God. And not all of the noise was laughter or joyful, was it? We find out that the old timers, those that lived through the Babylonian captivity, they came back and they looked at that foundation and they wept because it wasn't anything like the first temple. It wasn't anything like Solomon's temple. And so some of them wept. There's always consequences for sin. I can't remember if it was Sunday or last night. We choose our sin. God chooses the consequences of our sin. There were consequences for the rebellion of God's people. But there would still be an incredible testimony of God raised up among the heathen. Israel was to be a beacon of light and hope to the nations. And they had compromised. They had pitifully represented Jehovah God. But now God was starting anew with his people again. That's one of the beautiful things about the revival. Now, whenever there's a work of God that's in going on, the enemy takes notice. And we starting in chapter 4 through chapter 6, we're going to see four tactics of the enemy to try to oppose the work of God. Now, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we should not be ignorant of the devices of Satan. And it's interesting, what I find out when you study the book of Nehemiah and take it through, and you study the book of Ezra, you study what happened in Egypt when Moses was there, a lot of the same tactics that Satan does, he just reuses over and over again. And so if we read scripture, oftentimes, we can spot the tactic that Satan is trying to use on us in order to impede the work of God. And so that's why I wanted to think with you about four of these things that are very evident in trying to oppose the building of the temple. The first one is found in chapter 4, in verses 1 through 3. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came unto Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God, as you do. We do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. The first tactic is unnatural unions. The Samaritans had quite a dilemma here. The Jews didn't have an army. They couldn't really protect themselves. But they also had this imperial decree to rebuild the temple. So if the Samaritans came in with a frontal assault, then they would have to answer to the emperor. That wouldn't go over so well, right? So instead of doing a frontal assault on the people of God and the work of God, what they want to do is to get within the work and cause it to collapse from the inside. And that's the principle we see over and over again in Scripture, right? What was it that Paul told the elders at from Ephesus when he met at Miletus? You know, be aware, there will be wolves in sheep clothing that will come in among you. It was not a direct outward attack, but they'll come into the assembly. Moses, 10 plagues by the authority of God. He's holding the rod. He brings 10 plagues down on Egypt. Egypt is decimated. Pharaoh's counselor said, Pharaoh, Egypt's destroyed. Let these people go. Well, that was Satan as a roaring lion. Here you have Moses face to face, head to head with the most powerful man in the world. And the resistance of Satan against the work of God. Well, he was defeated. And so you have these 10 plagues, the roaring lion was defeated, and then we see God redeeming his people by the blood of the Passover lamb and bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them out of bondage, going to set a table before them in the wilderness so he can have communion with his people. But who else came out with the children of God? The mixed multitude. And the mixed multitude stirred up the people of God to grumbling and complaining the whole time they were in the wilderness. And so the roaring lion got beat in Egypt, but the slithering snake, off in the shadows, the subtle snake, slid among God's people, stirring up strife. And so this is something that's very prevalent today, unnatural unions. You know, it just about got Jehoshaphat killed, didn't it, this principle. This was a godly king. He's probably in the top five godly kings, good kings of Judah. But he had this propensity of having an unnatural union with those things that were evil and wicked, namely King Ahab. He actually gave, I mean, you have King Ahab, probably the most wicked king in Israel, and you have Jezebel, probably the most wicked queen in all Israel. They have a daughter, Athaliah, which has got to be evil squared, right? And Jehoshaphat makes a marriage alliance, and he gives his son to Athaliah in marriage. Can you imagine? Well, that comes back to haunt Judah later, right? Because Athaliah, after Ahaziah, I think was her son, died, she kills all the seed royal. Can you imagine how wicked this one was to kill grandsons and whoever might take the throne so she could reign as queen? But for Jehoshaphat, he got into this unnatural union with Ahab. They said, let's go take this city of refuge on the other side of the Jordan. The Assyrians have it. And Jehoshaphat didn't even consult the Lord. He made an unnatural union. He was having a feast with Ahab. And he says, as your people are, so is I. There's no oneness. The children of God and the children of devil cannot be one. And when Jehoshaphat did that, it was a great error. The children of God teaming up with the children of the devil for a religious cause that God wasn't even in. How often do we see that today? You get children of the Lord and you get children of the devil. People are not even regenerated, but they have some religious cause out there, and they suck believers into it, and God's not even in it. It eats up our time and our resources. So this is something that we need to be very careful of. You know, they came to him and said, listen, we've been here a long time and we worship your God. We sacrifice to your God. Let us build with you. And they said, no way. Your God is not our God. You know, I had a Mormon one time when I was still in engineering. His name was Jim. And we talked 2 hours, went through doctrine and scripture and so forth. And after 2 hours, this is what he said to me. He said, you know, Warren, we're not that far apart. I said, Jim, we don't worship the same Jesus. Your Jesus is a brother of Lucifer, one of 150 million spiritual children of God. you don't believe in the deity of Christ, you don't believe in the Trinity, you don't believe in the eternality of the human soul, you don't believe in the lake of fire, you don't believe in the personage and the deity of the Holy Spirit. I said, we're not on the same planet. I mean, we're way out different. But that's a tactic of the enemy. They'll try to find some common ground with you and suck you in to make you think, you know, we're really pretty close. Beloved, if there was ever a day to hang on to this book with both hands, it's today. There is so much deception out there. And as we've already said, that paralogizomi, Satan tries to get it as close as he can to the actual truth, to make us take it. It's like bait. And the Jews didn't fall for it. First of all, it wasn't even true. This was the remnants of the pagan system that Jeroboam had established. They didn't worship Jehovah from day one. So it was all a lie. Sympathetic. Let us work with you. And they said, sorry, your God's not our God. This is not your work. And by the way, we have the decree of Cyrus. And I think we can be very diligent in this. I don't believe we have to be offensive, but we can be very diligent in saying the truth. I want to read a quote to you. This is one of my favorite Christian writers. I'll tell you who it is after I read it. There is a great danger at this present day of compromising truth for the sake of union. This should be carefully guarded against. There can be no true union obtained at the expense of truth. The Christian motto should be maintain truth at all cost. If union can be promoted in this way, so much the better, but maintain truth. The principle of expediency, on the contrary, may be thus stated. Promote union at all cost. If truth can be maintained as well, so much the better, but promote union. The latter principle can only be carried out at the expense of all that is divine in the way of a testimony. C.H. McIntosh wrote that almost 150 years ago. How much worse is it this present day? Great danger. So this is a tactic, and it's really consuming a lot of young people, especially when they can see some religious cause that seems to have value, or somebody puts a bunch of truth beside them and, you know, they tries to build this union like, wow, we have a lot in common. It's a tactic of the devil. The child of God and the child of the devil have nothing in common. Amen? By the way, if you're a young person here and you're not married, don't marry a child of the devil. The in-laws will not agree. All right, God and Satan have nothing in common, and we're not to be unequally yoked with a non-believer. So marry a child of God. That's another way that we can see this pan out. Okay, verse 4 and 5, we have the second tactic the enemy uses to try to collapse the work of God. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. I think the New King James reads discourage or discouragement. Now listen to this. It says, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. All right, that was the start. That'd be 535 BC. Unto the days of Darius, king of Persia. Okay, he came after Cyrus. And then we read in verse 6 that Ahasuerus, Steve mentioned him last night. I believe that's Xerxes. And then in verses 7 through 23, it mentions Artaxerxes. Now, I'm going to save verses 6 through 23 for tomorrow night, okay, because it goes with the last tactic that I want to spend some time on. There is what is called a paren here in verses 6 through 23. I think most of us are familiar with parentheses. You know, you're writing along, you put a parentheses, and you put some little thought in there and close it, and it explains further what you just wrote. Right? In the book of Revelation, the prophetic content goes along. Whoop, stop. Parentheses. Explains a little bit of what he's just said. Kind of gives you a look ahead. And then the prophetic content picks up again. There's five of these in the book of Revelation, these parens. They further explain what's happened, they give a little glimpse ahead, and then it starts again. Well, this is a paren. Artaxerxes reigned in 486 to 465. And then Artaxerxes was after him. So we're talking about years later, decades later, for verses 6 and 7. So when Ezra composed his writing, why did he pull from things that were 60, 70 years future to put it in this chapter? It's not chronological order. My opinion is that he's trying to really drive home the point from verses 4 and 5. Every true work of God is going to be imposed by the enemy, and the enemy's going to be there trying to frustrate and oppose it and oppose it. He did during the reign of Cyrus. He did during the reign of Darius. He did during the reign of Xerxes. He did during the reign of Artaxerxes. It is a constant opposition to the things of God. And I want to bring this out because don't get discouraged with opposition to the work of God. You should be encouraged by it. Because Satan doesn't waste ammunition on things that he's not worried about. And so if you're being opposed and there's opposition, that is really an indication that you've gotten the enemy's attention. I kind of see this in Matthew 13 in the seven parables of the kingdom. You know, in the first parable, it's about sowing seed in these four different soils, which represents the hearts of men. But the second parable is the wheat and the tares. And so God, in his sovereignty, he plants his wheat, which the Lord tells us are his people, the children of God, here, Sudbury, Ontario, Ottawa, Kansas, all right? People planted in these different places. Maybe you're in the school system. Maybe you're, you know, in the police department, whatever, okay? And so he puts his people where he wants a testimony. And then as soon as the testimony is apparent to the enemy, what's the enemy do? He comes along and puts tares, the harnel, right alongside the wheat. And they're hard to tell a difference sometimes. But the difference is the wheat has fruit right before its harvest. I grew up on a wheat farm. The head is up like this, and as it gets heavy, it lays over, and as it ripens, it bows before its creator. Wheat has fruit and it's humble. The tare has a haughty point, no fruit. That's a child of the devil, the Lord tells us. So don't be surprised that if you're living for the Lord and there is a testimony of God, that the enemy will try to put one of his people right next to you in an attempt to try to neutralize your testimony and your ministry. Expect it. And the Lord, you know, the servants of the Lord said, shall we go out and pull up the tares? And they said, no, leave them there. When the day of reaping comes, the tares will be gathered and they'll be cast into the fire and burned, speaking of eternal judgment. But the wheat will be gathered into the barn, speaking of heaven. And so there's a judgment day coming, and God will take care of it all. Right now, we just need to understand that he is going to permit that to happen. It's good for us, and we learn to rely on the Lord. It teaches us a lot of things like humility, and we might think we're something in the work, and eventually we find out we're not. If he's not in the work, we learned this last night from our brother. From John 15, we learned that without Christ, we can do nothing. Just say it out loud, nothing. Okay, without Christ, we can do I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me in Philippians chapter 4. So with him, we're learning about this victorious life. Out of Galatians, I can do all things. Without him, I can do nothing. The life that we live in Christ, it's a supernatural life. All right, so discouragement, frustration. These are things that we should expect. And just let me say that one of the great remedies for this is each other. We need each other. If there is ever a day that we needed each other, it's now. There is so much opposition. I was sharing the other night, I know so many full-time workers are going through deep water right now. It just seems like the enemy is raging. The atheists are emboldened. And we really need each other to encourage one another and to have our spiritual gifts being used to build up the body of Christ. So if you're ever prompted just to write a little note of encouragement to a brother and sister, do it. It only takes 15, 30 seconds, and they'll remember it for the rest of their life. You write a 15, 16-year-old a little note of encouragement, they'll never forget it. Didn't take you much time, but it has a great return on investment. So that's not take each other for granted. We need each other. And so when the enemy's attacking, if we were really doing what we're supposed to be doing, we would come into the midweek prayer meeting exhausted. Because we'd be out in the world and we'd be a testimony for Christ and we'd be buffeted and we'd be ridiculed and we'd be blasphemed, maybe oppressed, maybe tortured, whatever. And when we came in the midweek meeting, it would be like, oh, brother, good to see you. Wow, that's been hard. Let's pray about that. And we would pray for one another and we would encourage each other and then it would say, get back out in the fray, right? We'll see you again. Call me if you need more prayer. And so we would be battle-hardened, and we'd be on our knees constantly, knowing that it's only the Lord that can keep the work going. Those days may be coming. We may be forced into more of those situations as the world grows wicked, if the Lord be not come. All right, so I just want to say one thing about verse 24. What was the result? The enemy now hired, if I can use this term, lawyers. You know, these are fanciful speaking people. They have all kinds of rationale and arguments, and they're just ridiculing the people, and it's wearing them, and they're slowing down, and the frustration and discouragement keep coming, and they just slow down and slow down. Finally, the work stops. They stop building the temple. Verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, so it ceased unto the second year of Darius, the king of Persia. So the work started, it stopped for 15 years. They started in 535 BC, they got the foundation laid. And nothing's going to happen on the house of God until 520 BC. 15 years, the people of God stopped. They didn't do what God would have them to do. In chapter 5, in verse 1, we read this. Then the prophets of Haggai and the prophet of Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews who were at Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them, all right? So I'd like you now to flip over to the book of Haggai. This will conclude your minor prophet sword drill for the evening. Haggai. Now, these two prophets, Haggai, he's going to come on the scene in August. By my calculations, August 29th, 520 BC. And he's going to have a pretty pungent message. Over the course of the next 3 months or so, he's going to deliver 4 messages. And they're pretty hard-hitting messages. The upshot of this is, after this first message, the people of God are excited about the work of God again, and they start rebuilding the temple. Just 3 weeks or so after this first message. Zechariah, the younger man, he comes on the scene after the work on the temple has started in the October-November time frame of that same year. Zechariah comes on, and he's going to prophesy for 2 years. And if you've ever studied Zechariah, that's an incredible book. That was actually the first book my wife and I studied together right after we first got married. Why we did Zechariah, I don't know. But something else would have been a little easier. But, you know, Haggai, he comes in there and he gets the people of God working again. And it's a ball bat approach. And Zechariah comes in after him with a salve and says, wow, we're the people of God. We got a bright history. And he gives all those visions. And he talks about the kingdom age and just excites the people, gives them hope for the future. So what is Haggai's message here? He says in verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord unto Haggai, prophet, saying, is it time for you, O you that dwell in your paneled houses, in this house to lie waste, Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, and yet you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but yet you're not warm. And he that earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because my house that is in waste, you run every man unto your own house. Therefore the heavens over you withhold the dew, and the earth withhold the fruit. And I have called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the grain, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon the ground bringeth forth, upon the men, and upon the cattle, upon all the labor of the hands. So what is Haggai saying here? You say it's not time to build the house of the Lord. The Lord says it is time to build the house. And this is the third tactic. We also see it in the book of Nehemiah in keeping, almost breaking down the work of building the hall, the wall around Jerusalem. And that is the tactic of comfort and greed, self-focus, stirring that up. And if I might just add something to what Peter was saying about this, in any assembly, you're going to find these two bookends. You're going to find believers that will kind of pull to legalism, Galatianism, lusting. It's the world's religion, okay? And there will be those who will gravitate to the Corinthianism, which is the world's pleasure. Okay, we got the world's religion here, working, and we got the world's pleasure here. We have lust in the flesh, right? Glorying in the flesh, and we have glorying in the lusts. And so there's going to be these two extremes, and it really takes grace and discernment to take that middle ground and working out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12, and walking in liberty. But there'll always be, in an assembly, there will be people that tend to pull one way or the other. And it just really takes the grace of God to walk in that middle ground and avoid Galatianism and Corinthianism. Don't look that up in the dictionary. It won't be there, okay? All right, so here's what happens. They had all these resources to build God's house. What did they do with it? They built their own houses. Can you imagine? Instead of building God's house, they said, you know, we can build some nice houses with this stuff. And so they were moved to build these nice panel houses, and it angered the Lord. When is revival necessary? Billy Sunday says this, when is revival needed? When carelessness and unconcern keep the people of God asleep. When carelessness and unconcern keep the people of God asleep. William Barclay writes this, the problem is not hostility to the church, it is indifference. For many, the church is simply irrelevant. It is not even worth criticizing. It's simply to be ignored. So what happens is, and we see this all through Scripture, when God's people become comfortable, they then become complacent. And once you become complacent, it's only a matter of time before you start compromising. And once you start compromising, then you end up in carnality. And so that's the slippery slope. And so we're not called to comfort, right? When we get comfortable, that's when complacency comes in. And when I was here 2 years ago, we were talking about, the life, body life of the church and evangelism and starting new works and so forth. If the meetings could be lean, mean fighting machines, okay? That was a slogan from the Marines. Lean, mean fighting machine. I'm not fighting with each other, all right? But the idea is that here you have a group of believers that everyone is using their gifts, they're active in the body life, they're out evangelizing, they're seeing people one to Christ, there's the edification, building up the body, there's the exaltation, glorifying God, and here you have this dynamic body that's growing. It gets to a certain point, then reach out to another part of the community. And what it does is when there's holes, when there's cutting, it hurts, but people are challenged to fill in. And so when you're small, and this has been basically us for 25 years because we've gone through this process four times. When you're small, you've got to work or you die. Right? And so there's that extra little incentive. Everybody's got to be working, and we need everybody. And what happens is the more and more people you get, the harder it is to get everybody plugged in and functional. And so if we could just keep active in the things of God, what often happens, we get so big, and then we become comfortable. And after we become comfortable, we become complacent. I was speaking, well, I won't tell you where, but I was talking about this, and one of the elders came to me afterwards and said, we needed this wake-up call. He says, we are comfortable, and we've become complacent in some of the things of God. I say that to my shame. Thank the Lord we haven't compromised yet. And so it's good to have a wake-up call and examine ourselves, because we are creatures of habit and rote, right? And, you know, often we sit in the same chairs every Sunday, right? I actually had an older lady came up to me. I was just a visiting speaker, and she said, excuse me, young man, but you're sitting in my pew. Oh, I'm sorry, sister, I moved. But, you know, maybe it had a form to her. I don't know. You know, she'd sat there so long. But, you know, there's this idea of being comfortable. We park in the same place. It's natural to us. And so it's good to be shaken up a little bit and constantly examine things. Comfort turns to complacency, to compromise, and carnality. Just turn with me back to Ezra. Ezra in chapter 4, we saw in the first few verses, one of the tactics that the enemy uses is unnatural unions. He tries to break down the work of God by getting in it. Working alongside his children of the devil with children of God. Another tactic that we saw, so the response there by the Jews is a good one, right? Nope, you're not part of the work, and we're not going to have any union with you. And then we saw that there was this frustration and discouragement, and the resolution there is we need each other. Let's pray for each other, encourage each other. Just sometime this week, just everybody take a little action to just write a little note of encouragement to another believer in the assembly. And you'll be surprised how good it'll make you feel and how good it'll make them feel as well. So encourage each other. And then we saw this factor of greed and comfort. Satan can really work with that. I mean, here in North America, we have the majority of the world's wealth. Right? I mean, when I was in China, I stayed in homes that were one room and two room dirt floors, no electricity, it was below freezing at night. They go out and get their food, what they want that day, and cook it. They wouldn't know what a coat hanger was, you know, one pair of shoes. And, you know, we come back and there's like a 14-car garage, and, you know, we have all these things, and it's, but most of the world is not like that. And so, the more we have, the more we give Satan to strangle us with. So let's be careful. Abraham and Lot, when they came out of Egypt, Genesis 13, first mention of riches in Scripture. They came out of Egypt. Pharaoh had given a restitution gift to Abraham for taking Sarai. And he returned her, but he also gave a gift. When they came out of Egypt, they had a lot of stuff. And what happens when the brethren have a lot of stuff? They don't get along. And that's what happened with Abraham and Lot. They started fighting. They're herdsmen and so forth. And it grieved the heart of Abraham. And so he said, Lot, you pick wherever direction you want to go. I'll go the other way. But that's not have this. And so, again, that's what happens when we have a lot of stuff. It strangles the life out of us. I think of Hudson Taylor. He said, I enjoy the luxury of a few things to take care of. Okay, so these 3 points. I'm going to close with just a quote from R.A. Torrey. Again, this is on revival. And then tomorrow night, we're going to go back and clean up chapter 4. We'll read part of chapter 5 and chapter 6. We're just going to look at one other tactic that the enemy uses to try to stop the work of God. And I will say it's one of the most prevalent tactics that is happening in the church today in North America, of stopping the work of God. And I'll just leave it with that until tomorrow night, if the Lord be not come. R.A. Torrey, he was a 19th century evangelist, and he gives this prescription for revival. I give a prescription that will bring a revival to any church, community, or any city on earth. First, let a few Christians, they need not be many, get thoroughly right with God themselves. This is the prime essential. If this is not done, the rest that I'm saying will come to nothing. Second, let them bind themselves together in prayer, in a prayer group, and pray for revival until God opens the heavens and comes down. This agrees with what we saw in Isaiah and Hosea a little earlier. Third, let them put themselves at the disposal of God for him to use as he sees fit and winning others to Christ. That's all. This sure will bring revival to any church or community. I've given this prescription around the world. It has been taken by many churches, many communities, and in no instance has it ever failed. It cannot fail. First, few Christians get right with God. Second, they bind themselves in prayer and pray for revival until God comes down. And third, they put themselves at the disposal of God, whatever he wants them to do. Just three simple things to think about. Father, we thank you again so much for this book of Ezra and its practical encouragement for us. We too would like to see a great work of God, a great testimony of the Lord Jesus erected in our communities. We too would like to see the pagans of the world look to that testimony and understand what the truth is. Father, I pray that you would just help us. Help us if we're being deceived to know it. Help us, O God, if the devil is trying to pull us into some unnatural union, help us to see it. Father, for those here tonight might be a little discouraged, frustrated in the work, I pray, Father, you might bring along others to encourage them, that they keep going on. We don't want to be like the Jews and give up on work that you know, that we know that you want to be accomplished. And Lord, we also pray that you would just convict us. If we have too much stuff and it's choking the life out of us, Lord, we pray that we might put those resources in the Lord's work. We pray, Father, that you would just help us to examine our lives to see if we're too comfortable and we've become complacent in the things that are important to you. Father, we want to be active soldiers of the cross. We don't want to be complacent. We don't want to be sitting on a park bench while people are falling off the abyss into the lake of fire. So, Father, give us a real burden for souls. Give us a burden for the testimony of the Lord Jesus. Father, give us a love for you like we've never known before. We've asked this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.